Welcome to all of you that are joining us online. And on this day, that is everyone. And I could almost smell the aroma of bacon coming from your homes today as I came to Westwood. But glad we can be together. In all sincerity, I hope that as a result of our gathering, a couple of things will happen, that you will deepen the bond of affection that you have with friends or family that you might be with now, but as well that you would deepen the bond of affection with God, because ultimately he's with us. He wants us to know that he's with us. And I understand that there might be many guests who are tuning in for the very first time. I personally want to welcome you to our experience here at Westwood today. I hope you'll feel, all of us, wherever we might be, a spirit of oneness as we come together. This past Friday, I went to the grocery store for the first time in a week, and it was an amazing experience. I walked through the front door, and I was met by joy, not a person, but a bouquet or an arrangement of spring flowers that were absolutely beautiful. So it's a little weird, but I took out my phone and took a picture because I wanted to send them to Carrie, who's in Florida right now, and encourage her that the flowers are about to bloom and she can come back home. I hope she can. And then I got my cart. There were a lot of people, more than usual, and I went down the aisle where the meat shelves are, and I was absolutely shocked to see that the shelves were empty. In fact, it took my breath away. I went over to the butcher, who's a friend of mine, and I said, "Steve, what's up here?" And he said, "I've never seen this in all of my career, but we got a rush on people buying meat, toilet paper, water, whatever it is. They just cleaned them out." And I was in Romania in 1990. That's the only time I've ever seen empty shelves in a grocery store. So clearly, what a time. What a week that we've had. In a moment, I'm going to share a little bit from the Gospel of John. We're continuing our series there. But first, I want you to meet Scott Jensen. Scott Jensen is a personal friend. I've invited him to be with us today. You also are a physician. You are a state senator. And you're a person of faith. You're a member here at Westwood. So this week, we've been touching base back and forth. And he's been helpful, giving me insight. So I said, why don't you just come and bring encouragement and insight to all of us? So you wear a lot of hats. Let's put on your doc hat first. Why don't you give us an overview of this virus? And when we were speaking together, Scott has this beautiful acronym to help us gain understanding, HEALTHY, H-E-A-L-T-H-Y. Just unpack what that acronym means.
Thank you, Joel. I'd be glad to. In the word healthy, the H stands for, if you will, just what's happening to our health, the virus. This coronavirus, when you get the disease, it's called COVID-19. Basically, what that virus wants to do is H. It wants to hack and hijack. It goes in, gets in the cell, hijacks the machinery. So instead of the cell being able to do what it normally does, it's being directed to do nothing more than simply make more virus particles. If you will, then the E stands for epidemic, and we're in an epidemic. But I think one thing that's important is we've had epidemics before, and we'll have them again. And generally, when an epidemic leaves us, it leaves us wiser. Our immune system has been exposed to a new virus. We learn how to address it, we know how to protect ourselves against it. And that's what's going to happen here too. But that oftentimes takes waves of exposure. The A stands for assortment. There's an assortment of symptoms. But I think the most important three symptoms that people need to realize with this coronavirus is fever, cough, generally sort of a hacky dry cough, and potentially shortness of breath. Certainly there are other symptoms like headache and achiness and fatigue and diarrhea that might accompany it, but those aren't prominent parts of it. The L stands for lethality. Anytime we have an epidemic, we worry, well, how lethal is this epidemic going to be? And typically for a flu epidemic that we get seasonally, it's about 0.1. Certainly this coronavirus may well be more lethal than that. Perhaps it gets to 0.3, maybe it gets to 1%. But all over social media and that, you'll see predictions. And a lot of these are ungrounded. We're already starting to see, as we get data in from China and other countries, that the lethality will be significant, but it'll be in the ballpark of a respiratory illness. Then we go to the treatment. Well, how do you treat this? Just the way you've treated flu illnesses for years. Monitor your fever, control your fever, drink fluids, take some Advil. Don't go out and meet other people if you have a fever and are coughing. Common sense, if you will. And then the next H, if you will, is hype. You need to get good information. We're going to have choices along the way, and you want to get sound information. And the best way to do that is to go perhaps on websites that the Department of Health has put out, or CDC, and I imagine Westwood, they have a webpage that will have links as well at some point. And then I think the Y stands for yo-yo. you're on your own. At some level, you are on your own. You're going to have to make some choices. Yeah. If you choose to carelessly expose a bunch of other people, is that really who you want to be? And choices matter.
Yep. There's no doubt we all have to exercise discretion. I found the news a little difficult because, quite personally, God made us to be together. So we need to be together, especially in times of need, but how we're together is going to be different. And we have a little axiom at Westwood that we're better together when we're in it together. So somehow you've got to use your own discretion and also be together in ways that allow us to find hope and encouragement in the journey. Yesterday, I got in the afternoon a John Hopkins site update that stated that there are 156,062 cases as of yesterday afternoon, 5,817 deaths, 72,606 people have recovered. It took my breath away a little bit because death is always tragic. But the recovery pace is far more positive than I would have expected. So put on your state hat. In terms of public health, particularly, what are you and the public officials seeking to accomplish?
Well, that's a great question. And first off, we've got a lot of very talented public health officials, leaders that are doing their best. Nobody's waking up in the morning wondering how they can mess things up further. Yeah. So what we're trying to do right now is we're trying to take a Rocky Mountain peak and we're trying to squash it down so that it's more like a rolling hill. We're trying to dampen the peak. We're trying to delay the peak. We're trying to decrease the number of cases. And one of the best ways to do that is through social distancing, trying to avoid exposure closer than 6 feet for more than 10 minutes at a time, because the coronavirus seems to flourish if it's close and an extended period of time. That's what we're trying to do there. But we're going to have to remain fluid. You mentioned to me the other day that initially you thought that, you know, you'd monitor this on a monthly basis, then a weekly basis, then a daily basis, then an hourly basis. And literally,
that's where we are.
Tomorrow's news is going to be different than today's. And I think if I could do a shout out to Commissioner Jan Malcolm in the state of Minnesota, Commissioner of Department of Health, she does a wonderful job. She's a calm voice. She's going to give us good information. Yeah. We need to be fluid, but we need to recognize that we all get choices in this. We can be Pollyanna and say there's no problem and see the world through rose-colored glasses, or we can be over here, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, everything's terrible. Yep. That's not true. We've dealt with epidemics and pandemics before. We did in 1918, we did in 2003 with SARS, and 2012 and 13 with MERS, and 2009 with the swine flu. Yep. This is a reality of an international world. And so we're going to get through this. I'm not afraid of this virus.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear that. In fact, you shared with me a calendar of epidemics and the pattern. So I put it on the screen. Just walk through it briefly.
Well, I think the key piece there is that in January and February, you're going to see your flu season. Typically in April and May is where we get into our varicella. Polio has traditionally been in the summer. And then we get our flu vaccines. But the flu season is January, February, and there is a seasonality to flu-like illnesses. We have every reason to expect that as we move into April and May, in and of itself, opening the doors, opening the windows, the furnace closes down, the air conditioners come on, there's going to be positive things there as well. So I think that's important to remember, that this is not going to be our new way of life. This is pressing pause, and the public health officials are asking us, please, socially distance, use common sense. We get actually to do a chance to do more than that. We actually get the chance to press reset and say, what kind of people do we want to be?
Excellent. Now, you wear a lot of hats, but you also have a faith hat. So how do you align your faith perspective in the different playing fields that you find yourself at home, in the clinic, at the Capitol?
You know, Joel, being in politics wasn't something that I was, if you will, really thinking I was scheduled for. 5 years ago, I made a big decision. But part of what drove me to doing it was Esther 4:14, where Mordecai challenges Esther and says, have you thought that you're in a position as you are for such a time as this? And I hope I can bring my voice to this place I am at right now. Honestly, I think that what we're seeing today is something that's new and different. And we all have the chance to be the people we want to be. When I look at what we're doing, I'm thinking, every one of us can be someone who says yo-yo or wit. Wit is we're in this together. Yeah. Yo-yo says you're on your own. I'm thinking that when we're on our own, we make good personal choices. Yeah. When we remember wit, we're in this together. We have the chance to be thoughtful and kind and thankful. We have the chance to decompress. We have the chance to say, what are we teaching our children? What kind of a message are we sending?
So your faith is giving you a personal peace and perspective, but also a collective peace and perspective.
And I think we're going to come through this a changed people. Yeah. We're going to come through this knowing that Everyone dies. C.S. Lewis said 100% of people who leave this earth do it through death, and you can't increase that number.
Yeah.
Today is going to be the last day of life for some people who get killed in a car accident or who finally give up the battle to maybe a cancer a challenge. But most of us are going to get a tomorrow and a bunch of tomorrows after that. Yeah. And if we use all those tomorrows today to be the best person we can be, be responsible, make good choices, be courageous, know that life is a fluid challenge. There are no guarantees.
So we know that there's challenges that are before us, but there's also opportunities. And one of our axioms around here is we get to be there you are kind of people. And I encourage you to be there you are kind of people, noticing those, your neighbors, et cetera, who might need help and a word of encouragement. Reach out to them. And then just finally, what's your day look like today?
Well, we're going to have a 3-hour meeting in the Senate. The governor's going to make some announcements. I'm constantly on the phone with emails and texts. And I think one of the most important things I'm going to do today is I'm not going to just listen to the words that come across my radar screen. I'm going to listen to what I'm not hearing about. Yeah. And what I'm not hearing about is we're not being asked by public officials and government to isolate ourselves. We will continue to interact with the people that are close to us on a daily basis, our families, our close friends. We can still worship together. We can still pray together. We can do lots of these things together. But the social distancing part in these mass groupings, that's what they're asking us to pay attention to.
I appreciate it. You really have a unique voice. You bring the medical perspective, the state perspective, and your personal faith perspective. And I'm really grateful that you're willing to be here today. All of us extend our gratitude to you. Thanks, Scott, for being here. And blessings to you in the day. And hour by hour, we're in it together. Okay?
Thank you. Very good.
Hey, the President of the United States and our public officials have declared that March 15th, this Sunday, is declared a National Day of Prayer. So it seems wise and good that we would join Christ followers and faith followers all around the world and in our states and our nation in prayer. So I'm going to invite you, wherever you are, you might be in an airport, you might be in a home, I'm just going to invite you to stand in the presence of the Lord and to receive this prayer as I offer it to you. Lord, I pray over families and nations and the world, essentially, Father, the words of Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I pray against fear, knowing you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. And I pray for wisdom for our leaders, and protection for the emergency responders as they seek to prevent the spread of this virus and bring help to those who already are dealing with this virus. I pray, O God, that you will intervene and cease this virus worldwide and that you will comfort and strengthen and heal those currently affected by it. It is our privilege to come into your presence, knowing that you see all things and hear all things, and that you have a mighty right hand to lead us through all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, you may find yourself a seat, and let's just jump into the message. We're picking up in the Gospel of John, John 13, in just a moment. I believe it's understandable that we all feel this the trouble of our day and what's taking place around us. I think the question is, if you ever considered, what is it that troubles Jesus? There are probably a lot of things, but in the scripture we're going to read in a moment, there's one specific thing that troubles Jesus most. You know what it is? Might surprise you, but what troubles Jesus most is when those who know him drift away from him and leave him and maybe even forsake him. If you have come to faith, perhaps you have been tempted at times to drift away, to leave the Lord, maybe even risk forsaking him. Or you may know someone who actually has abandoned their faith when once they professed their faith. I'm thinking of a dear friend of mine who grew up in a beautiful Christian home, went off to the university, came back, and really had no interest in Christ. And in fact, when we try to have conversation, there's real no interest to even have the conversation about it. Or I think of the couple for whom life has brought pain and perplexity to the point where once they used to give testimony to God's grace in their life, and now they're wondering why even follow Christ or believe in him at all. Well, the Bible gives us a powerful story of one guy who gave up Jesus. He left him, turned away from him. His name is probably familiar to you. It's Judas Iscariot. We find him in the upper room with the other disciples the evening before Jesus is crucified. And Jesus speaks these powerful words. You can follow along from John 13, beginning at verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give the piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and noticed those last words, and it was night. And it was night. Wow. So Judas clearly has an ego problem. I'm going to use that as an acronym, to edge God out. And I suppose you could say that you and I have an ego problem, that we are susceptible at times to edge God out. You might even ask yourself the question, what are those things that draw you away from the Lord, that cause you to edge God out of your own personal life and journey? But let me set up the story with a little background related to Judas. And who is Judas? We don't know a lot about who Judas is, but we do know a little bit. We know about his name. It's a Hebrew name, and it means literally to praise or to let God be praised. So we get an early indicator that his parents were God-fearing parents who were raising their boy to know God and to praise God. We also know that he was a businessman. We read in the Gospels that his position on this particular team was financial. You could say that he was the CFO, the CPA, that he was indeed the bookkeeper. He did the accounting. He managed the resources of their team as they went from village to village. And then, unfortunately, we also learned that he was a thief. In fact, the issue of money would be the ego problem, where he would edge God out most. An improper use of money, because Judas took money that belonged to the ministry of Jesus, but he used it for himself. And he gave the appearance that he was a generous person, that he was caring for the poor, but all along he was pocketing a little bit of that money as they made their travels. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus loved him. I'd like to take our time together in learning from this passage four things from the life of Judas, particularly related to his ego, those things wherein he edged God out, with the perspective of what does it mean for us? Some of those very things that Judas struggled with are the things we struggle with, and even more. So let's look at these four things. First of all, the ministry that he experienced. I mean, we find Judas made a commitment to Jesus. It was sincere. And like the rest of the followers, he left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. And so it was a sincere faith as he attempted to follow the Lord in those early days. We also know that his experience was significant in that he was actively engaged in ministry. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus gave the 12, which included Judas, authority and power over demons, as well as the power to heal, as well as the power to proclaim the kingdom of God on earth. It means that Judas was actively involved in ministry, which is terrific, but it is not in itself evidence of an authentic faith that keeps on keeping on with Jesus. And then we see the experience that he has in this amazing small group. So extraordinary, in fact, because even though we're always inviting you to be in a small group, we think it's important, it's life-giving on so many fronts, you can imagine the experience he had in his small group. It was the very best experience you could imagine. In fact, the first small group in early church history was the group Judas was in. You think about who was in the group, amazing. The Apostle John was in the group. The very John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in our scriptures. He wrote the Gospel of John that we're studying even now. And he wrote the book of Revelation. That's an amazing resume, impressive to say the least. He's in Judas's small group. Peter is in his small group. Peter is the leader of the disciples. And Peter is also the catalyst leader for the growth of the church. He's in Judas's small group. And so Judas got the most influential Jesus people in history to be in his small group. But it's not enough to be with Jesus, people in a small group. You got to be a Jesus person. And even though we want to invite you to get into a group, we hope that you connect to God's people because you need to be connected to God's people. But first, you want to be connected to God because you can know Jesus and his name but not love Jesus, which makes you vulnerable to ego, to edge God out of your life and personal journey. So this story may be your personal story. You may be sincerely committed to the name of Jesus Christ. You may be actively involved with ministry, even leading ministry. You may be in a dynamic small group, and yet you find yourself still finding room for ego, where you edge God out, maybe not even realizing you're doing it. Now, you have to receive Jesus' love to be with Jesus and for Jesus as Jesus is with you and for you. Our theme verse in this whole series of John that we've been going through is John 20:31. I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Wow, what a promise that is. That when you receive Jesus' love, you get Jesus' life. And when you get his life, you receive a love that transforms your reality, and then it gives you, his love does, the power, the strength to not ego edge God out in your personal journey. There's the ministry that he experienced, but also we learn from Judas that there's the opportunity he was given. Think about the opportunities. Judas had the experience of walking with Jesus for 3 years. He got up close and personal to the greatest life ever lived in history. I mean, you cannot have a better model for how to live a life of faith than Jesus himself. You can't have a better environment in which your faith could be formed than to walk along Jesus for 3 years. And you think about the opportunity that he had when he directly witnessed the miracles, that Jesus raised people from the dead and Judas was there. Jesus taught all the time, and Judas was there. Jesus fed 5,000 people, and Judas was there. In fact, we find that Jesus cast out demons, and Judas was there. And Jesus healed people, and Judas was there. And Jesus calmed the storm, and Judas was there. What an opportunity. And you can go on and on. I mean, Judas ate meals with Jesus for 3 years. Can you imagine the fellowship they enjoyed around the table eating together? Judas could approach Jesus on anything and ask him any question. And I think about that in our own journey. Can you imagine the opportunity to ask Jesus everything and get a direct reply to those things? On the lighter side of it, here, being in Minnesota, we'd ask God, why did you create mosquitoes? On the lighter side, we just want to know, what is their purpose? But on the weightier side, we can go to the deep end of the pool and say, God, why do you allow people to die from a virus? And that just is a tough one for us to get our head and our heart around. Judas had the opportunity to ask Jesus whatever he wanted to ask him. And then we find that he had the opportunity to pray with Jesus. How marvelous. Yeah, Judas having a hard day, he could just say, Jesus, would you pray for me? Right there, Jesus would stop and he'd pray for him. What an experience and what opportunities that he was given. The remarkable access to be with Jesus. So with Judas's own eyes, he saw the clearest evidence. And with his own ears, he heard the finest teaching. And with his own feet, he followed the best example. And yet, he still found room to ego, to edge God out. He was susceptible. You know, it's hard to understand how a person can have so much opportunity to believe and not believe, or to actually come to believe and then drift away, to leave, and then even forsake God altogether. I think Judas's story is helpful for parents and leaders and for friends who grieve over someone who they love but has drifted away from the presence of God in their lives and their faith in a personal way. And we worry about it. We take it very personally and we say, what could we have done differently? Where did we go wrong? How did we fail in our example? Or how did we fail in our teaching? So we take it upon ourselves, but we can learn something here. Maybe it's a yes to all of those questions that you might have improved in all of them. But consider this. Judas teaches us that even in the very best arenas, he had the best example, he had the best environment to nurture his faith, and still he drifted away. So we can provide the best. Jesus did. And yet the heart inclination is vulnerable to this ego to move away. Judas was given a remarkable opportunity. He truly was. Jesus loved him and served him. Jesus trained him and taught him. But can I be clear about this? We have been given the same opportunity. Jesus loves us. He serves us. He teaches us. He trains us. And so we find this invitation to just pause around the goodness of God that allows us to have opportunity to know him. And in your lifetime, there are thousands of opportunities for you to know the very presence of Jesus. And if you could just take a few moments to reflect on those opportunities, your heart will be quickened to the reality of his light that would draw you closer to him rather than away from him. In fact, if you're drifting even a little bit right now, you'll hear the prompting of the Spirit's voice calling you home, because that's his longing for us. So there's this ministry that he experienced. There's this opportunity that he was given. But third, we learn from Judas that there is a foothold that he yielded. Satan seems to relentlessly assault Judas's soul. We read about Judas, however, giving a foothold to Satan in verse 2 of John 13. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas and the son of Simon Iscariot to betray Jesus. And then we can move on to verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. You know, what the story says about Satan's activity has led some scholars, to interpret it in this kind of way. Poor Judas. He didn't have a chance. Satan entered into him. I mean, what could he do? There was no place for him to go, no option before him. But this interpretation overlooks a very important fact, that Judas is the one who opened the door to Satan, that he gave the foothold to Satan. So remember, go into his journey. He was stealing money, and yet he kept this sin a secret. Satan entered into him because of that sin place that he continued to live in. Or you think about his own personal journey for a long time. We don't know exactly how long that he was following Jesus, not in order to enrich his faith and belief in him, but to prepare to betray him. And he's living in that reality in this given moment. So I just think there's a call out to us that the power of secret destroys. It truly does. The power of secret destroys. And you know this to be true in your own life. If you think about some of the secrets that you've held from childhood to adulthood, and when they were finally revealed, it made a mess. It created a brokenness along the way. So Judas made this deal with the chief priests. And he's done it all in advance of coming into that upper room experience. And now he's at the table with the Lord and the other disciples. And he's there with this known sin that has not yet been confessed. And Satan got a foothold. So friends, unconfessed sin always opens the door to Satan's power. It does. That Satan doesn't gain a foothold in the lives of people who are walking in the light. No, he only gains access when we open the door. So Satan cannot approach your soul unless your soul approaches him or becomes vulnerable to be exposed to his ways. So one of the most common ways that we edge God out, is when we don't confess our sin and repent from our sin. And we slowly drift away, not even sometimes realizing the distance that we've made in our own faith journey, sometimes leaving and even forsaking him and the love that he gave to us, giving a foothold to the evil one. So I suppose the most personal question of the day is, are you in hiding? Are you in hiding? It's a reflective question, an introspective question for us. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we confess our sin, we're set free. We get to walk in the light. And the light will dynamically draw us into the very presence of the Lord rather than away from him. It puts a check to the ego. So we learn from the ministry that he experienced. We see the opportunity that Judas was given and also how he yielded and gave a foothold to Satan. But there's a fourth and just a brief one I want to conclude with, and that is the darkness that he endured. Did you hear the last sentence of the passage as I read it? The words were, "And it was night." Night. That Judas entered into the darkness that he had chosen for himself. It's a humbling thing to consider that this was his reality. I think there is a call for us and a reminder in our own personal journey that when you get close to the Lord, you tend to go one or two different ways. Either you're undone by his love and you're drawn to the light that you want to pursue it and grow deeper in love with the Lord, or you come and you realize, I'm not sure I want to be known this way in the presence of others, and you distance yourself from the name of Jesus and you begin to walk in the night and into the darkness. The story of Judas warns us to guard our heart, lest we ego and edge God out and drift away. Friends, he loves you. He truly does. So I give a word of encouragement and invitation through this very example that Judas ran away from Jesus and it killed him. The better alternative is to run into the arms of Jesus and live with him. That's the invitation he would have for us. So to the person thinking about walking away from Jesus, I would say it is better to take your stand with Jesus Christ than to be against him. No one ever loved Judas more than Jesus himself. In fact, when Judas was about to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was reaching out. This is what Jesus says. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? In other words, don't set your life against me. Forget the kiss. Leave it behind. Come under my protection. Stand again with me. Be with me and be for me. No, Jesus never gave up on Judas. He doesn't give up on us. It was Judas who gave up on him. So to the person who's thinking about abandoning your faith, I say, no one will love you like Jesus loves you. No one. And in fact, you see this to be true. Who else can say to you in life and in death that I will be with you and never forsake you? Only Jesus can say that. Or who else can say to you, come to me and I will give you rest? This is what Jesus does. He gives us rest in the middle of a troubled world. No, Jesus' love is the greatest love that you can know. So I just invite you to come to Jesus. And once you come, to stay with Jesus in all of the days of your life. Yes, in days like this, we feel troubled. But understand that Jesus understands the trouble that we feel. He came into the world of trouble. He knew what he was entering into. He endured the cross of trouble. He died because of our troubled sin reality. And he rose again, having victory over our troubles. And we have this beautiful picture of that hope. And so in a moment, we're going to sing Martin Luther's famous Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It is written in troubled times, and it's based on Psalm 42, where the psalmist embraces this reality and the magnitude of life's great problem, saying the earth will give way, the mountains will quake, and the waters will roar. But then he tucks each of those realities under an umbrella of a greater reality, saying that God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. That's the promise that he gives to us. He is from age to age the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we'll sing together, his kingdom reigns forever and ever, and he's present with us in it. The question is, are you present with him? He's with us. Are you with him? Know that he loves you, and he's calling us to be in that place with him. So before we sing, I want to pray with you. I'm going to invite you to bring your troubles, your concerns, your anxieties, and place them at the foot of the cross where Jesus meets them and you and us together with love and with life. Would you join me and let's pray together. Lord, it would be so easy to remember this day as the day we did church online because of troubles in our communities, nation, and world. But better still, may we remember this day as the day that we put our trust in you and our lives in your hands, declaring that you are our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Now, may we remember this day, O Lord, as the day when many people believed in Jesus as your Son and as our Savior. And for those who are struggling with ego, edging you out, hear them say, even now, enough, enough. I come running home to you. So, Lord, hear their confession and mine. And I invite you, friends, wherever you might be, to just repeat quietly these words in your own heart and offer them to the Lord. I confess I am a sinner, O Lord. I am in need of a Savior. I acknowledge you, Jesus Christ. You are God. I believe you are my Savior. I receive your love, and I receive your life offered in great generosity, and I give thanks. In Jesus' name.